You know that we're going to talk about Jesus a little bit in his eternity, but we live in a finite world. You all understand that, right? We live under the constraints of time and space. And this is the way God has made this world. If we're going on a vacation trip, we calculate how far it is and about how long it will take us to get there. And it used to take us a long time to travel various places around the world. You know, you remember Jules Verne once wrote a novel titled Around the World in 80 Days. And now with supersonic transports and rocket ships that circle the earth, why, we can go around the world in minutes. There's an international space station, by the way, in orbit around the earth right now. It travels at roughly 17,150 miles per hour. That's fast. That's about 5 miles per second. So that's like start, finish. You've gone 5 miles, you see. In 40 seconds, you can go from Memphis to Nashville at that speed. In about 5 minutes, you can go from Memphis to California. It used to take us 3 days to drive it. The space station travels around the earth in 92 minutes. But still, it takes a certain amount of time, you see, to go a certain distance. This is the nature of the finite universe that God has created. But the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as eternity. There is a realm that exists outside of our universe. The eternal realm is not observable from our viewpoint in this universe. Our universe is not eternal. It is a finite creation. Now, it's so huge that you can't see to the end of it. But somewhere out there, beyond the boundaries and the limitations of this finite universe, there is an eternal realm. And time doesn't seem to be a factor in that eternal place. In 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Why is that? It's because time is nothing to God, you see. The idea seems to be that God lives in a realm where time is not a limitation. Theologians say that God lives in one eternal present. He knows and comprehends and masters all things at once. This is inconceivable to us in our finite condition. We can't get our heads around that. We are, after all, the creature, and he is the creator. Now, you may be the most brilliant scientist ever known to man, but you'll never get eternity, you see, under your microscope. You can evaluate and in some ways gain a measure of mastery over the material things of the universe, but you can never investigate nor evaluate that eternal realm that exists outside of our boundaries. God is the master of that realm. Now, we can know a little bit about it, but only what God reveals to us. In the book of Revelation, you might remember the Apostle John was transported into that glorious eternal realm for a brief glimpse of God's eternal glory. It says there in Revelation 4, 1 through 3, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." So John had a little glimpse of it. Needless to say, this eternal place is a very glorious place. It is the place where God is and where the glory of God is displayed in its fullness. And here is the first point of our message this morning. The Son of God, who we later came to know as the man Jesus, lived in this glorious eternal place before the foundation of the world. It says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So speaking of Jesus, he coexisted in divine form with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was a person in his own right, and yet one with the Father and one with the Spirit. Now the Father was not a man, and neither was the Son a man. In this condition, the Son was a divine spirit in nature, and he was not flesh and blood. He was not a created thing, but he was God himself. Human nature was not a part of his person at all. He was the living God from all eternity. He was full of intelligence, full of understanding, and full of power to an infinite degree. He shared every infinite attribute with the Father, and he did whatever he pleased in the heavens. John tells us that he was with the Father, John 1:1. Yes, he was. He was with him and equal to him. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So he was with God the Father, but also notice that he was God in his own right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What glorious joy that must have been for the Son of God when he fellowshipped in the divine perfections of the Father and the Spirit, you see. There was no lack in him at all. There was no want. There was no need. He was perfectly satisfied in the brilliance of that eternal realm. It appears that in this glorious eternal state, the Son of God was in eternal counsel with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Three infinite and holy minds counseling together. If I had a business, I'd love to have a committee like that, you see. But in their council, you see, it was determined to create a finite universe with brute beasts and with creeping things. And by the way, he created one creature that was a higher creature. Created in the image of God. And it was determined that the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, would create the universe. And that's what he did. Jesus created this finite universe. In 6 days he did it. I suppose he could have done it in an instant if he wanted, but in his eternal counsels, he did it in 6 days. It takes me 6 days to mulch my flower beds. It takes 6 days to prepare a sermon, you see, but it takes the Son of God 6 days to fashion a universe out of nothing. He is an amazing God, and I'm talking about Jesus, you see. He is an amazing God. He is worthy of worship. And you would do well to commit your life to him, for he is the master of the universe. He does whatsoever he desires in the heavens and in the earth. And as to you, you see, he is health to your soul, and he's marrow to your bones. He is the source of all good gifts. In him is life, and in him is abundant life and everlasting life. That's what the Bible teaches about this man, Jesus. So take a good look and see him in his divine perfections. See him when he was in the very form of God before the foundation of the world. But now we want to consider the great condescension, you see, when the divine Son of God became a man. This was, without question, an incredible condescension. This was unthinkable. We would have thought it to be impossible. We can't imagine that he was willing to do such a thing. But in the eternal counsels of God, the Son of God agreed to become a man to save men from the awful consequences of sin. In the theology books, this is called his humiliation. He left his exalted place in heaven to come to a lowly place on the earth. He left his place of honor to be shamed among men. He left his place of comfort to come to a place of suffering. He left the place where he was the master of all things to become a servant. And he left his place of life in order to die. It is the most amazing act of condescension that has ever been made. It says in Philippians chapter 2, why don't you go ahead and turn there with me, please? Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. While you're turning there, this is one of the very first sermons that I ever preached. I picked one of the hardest passages in the Bible. An inscrutable passage, really. It says in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means he didn't grasp after his equality, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, we could spend a few weeks analyzing this wondrous passage, but I want to focus on one key fact here in the humiliation of the Son of God, and that fact is that he became a man. He went from a higher form to a lower form. This is very hard to contemplate, but he was the Creator, and he became the created. He was wholly divine and yet became a man. And he did this to walk the walk of obedience for you, you see. He did it to be your substitute and to save you from the wrath of God. What an unthinkable act of condescension this was. Now, when you're out and about in your backyard, you may come across some little creatures. Have you ever done that? Bugs or ants or some other lowly creatures. And you may find them from time to time in some manner of distress. One day I found a little bug that was flipped over on his back. And his little legs were kicking and he was stuck, you see. And I graciously took my finger and flipped him over and he happily trotted on his way. But what if I could only save him by becoming a bug, you see? What if that was the only way? Would I have loved him enough to become a bug for him? Why, I would have said, I'm sure, sorry, little bug. I can't do that. But Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll become one of them to save them. The angels must have said, this is unthinkable. But Jesus said, though I am Almighty God, I will become a lowly man. And I'll suffer and I'll die to flip my little creatures over and set them straight again. It says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. One of the great and fundamental doctrines of the Bible is that the second person of the Godhead became a man. But let's talk about what that means, you see. It's easy to say, but what does it mean? First of all, he was a real man. You remember the Gnostics early on in the New Testament, they were the group that sometimes denied the humanity of Christ. Jesus was a real man. That is, he was very man. He had flesh and blood and bones. He had all of the necessary parts that make up the human being. He had all the physical parts and he had the human soul. He was, in every respect, a human being. Secondly, he had a very natural birth. Now, his birth, you see, was unremarkable. Other than the fact that he was born in such a lowly place, you see, It was the circumstances that were remarkable. He was born in an animal shelter, unfit for most men. But his conception was remarkable, but his birth was completely natural. Thirdly, he was subject to the infirmities of human flesh. Did you ever think about that? He got hungry. He got thirsty. And he suffered pain, you see, yet without sin. In John chapter 4, Jesus was traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, and he went through Samaria, and he came to a well there, which was called Jacob's Well, and he sat down on the well in a certain way. It says in our text, he sat thus on the well. That is, he sat down very wearily. His bodily appearance was as though he was weary, you see. Dan and I have been working in our backyard sometimes. Dan has more endurance than I have, but sometimes while we're working, he hears me huffing and puffing. He looks over at me. I'm slumped over a little bit, and he says, "Are you all right?" I say, "Yeah, I'll be all right in a minute." You see, my body gives me away. I'm weary. And Jesus had the same kind of body. It reacted to being weary, and he slumped there at the well. And he was probably breathing hard, and he was hungry, and he sent his disciples into the city to find food. And when the woman happened by, he said, "Give me some water to drink." Our God, you see, became a man and suffered the human condition in order to save his people from their sins. But also see that he was subject to death. In his pre-incarnate condition, he was not subject to death. But when he became a man, he subjected himself to it. He took on the kind of body that was capable of dying. It was not a phantom body. It wasn't some kind of a spiritual body. His body was not a wisp of wind that merely appeared as a human body, but his was a real humanity, even subject unto death. And as you know, Jesus finally did die. He made himself subject to it. He allowed himself to be taken and crucified, and at the end of his great ordeal, he breathed his last breath, and he uttered his last words, and he said, "It is finished." And his head fell down upon his chest, and he died. That is, his spirit left his body and went immediately to be with the Father in glory. But his body was left lifeless on the tree. His friends came later on in the day and took the body down, and they found a man who graciously allowed them to use his tomb for the body of Jesus, for Jesus was a poor man. And the body of Jesus was laid in the tomb on Friday night, and he was dead. His friends knew he was dead. His friends grieved. His friends were grieving for him. So we've seen the Son of God in his glorious eternal place before the foundation of the world, and we've seen him in his humiliation as a man on the earth, and now we consider the glorious exaltation of this human Jesus. There had been some explosive events while Jesus was on the cross, you remember. Darkness fell upon the earth. There was a very great earthquake that came when Christ was on the cross, but now with Jesus in the tomb, there was a certain quiet that fell. Perhaps it was a rather eerie quiet. After all, Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. He had claimed to be one with the Father. Jesus had claimed that he would return in glory and that he would judge the world. And now the world waited to see what would happen. And it was very quiet on Friday night when Jesus was in the tomb. And then it was the Sabbath day, and everyone waited. The disciples of Jesus and his friends and the family of Jesus waited. Jesus had told them and hinted to them on several occasions that he would rise again on the third day. And they hoped he would. They believed that he would, but now it was time to wait and see. The angels in heaven waited. I suspect that they knew that the Son of God was about to be raised from the dead. Two angels in particular waited, didn't they? They had some business to do at the tomb, and they awaited the command of God to go. God the Father and the Holy Spirit waited. They knew what they would do, and they waited for the Jewish Sabbath to end and for the new Christian age to dawn on Sunday morning. God is very patient, I've learned. And even God waited for the sun to come up. The Roman soldiers were ordered to secure the body and to put a great stone over the mouth of the tomb, and they did. And now they waited. And those who crucified him waited. And Pontius Pilate waited, and King Herod waited, and the Pharisees who denied Christ and hated Jesus, they waited. And the Sadducees, who said there was no resurrection, they waited. And all of these enemies of Jesus waited. They hoped that he would not be raised. They were pretty sure that he would not be raised, but now it was time to wait and see. Either he was or he wasn't the Son of God. Either he is the Savior of his people or he isn't. Either he is going to judge sinners or he isn't. And this moment in history will tell the story. It was early on Sunday morning when this glorious event took place. It was shortly after dawn when the women first found the tomb empty. It seems that the Son of God did not wait 1 minute longer than necessary, you see. When it was the third day, his spirit returned from heaven, came into the tomb, and entered once again into his own body, and his body was alive again. By the way, this is the nature of resurrection. It is the resurrection of the body. The body dies when the spirit leaves. That's sort of a definition of death, a scriptural perspective on it, you see. The spirit leaves the body, and the body is left there dead. But the body resurrects when the spirit returns. And the spirit of Jesus returned to his body that morning. Jesus calmly got up and folded his grave clothes neatly, and he walked out where the stone had been rolled away. This is how simple the work of resurrection is for our God. I want to take a few moments here this morning to discuss the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And first, we should take note of the statement that is made by his resurrection. You remember that at the baptism of Jesus, God spoke directly from heaven. They actually heard the voice of God, and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then at the transfiguration of Jesus, three of the disciples also heard God speak from heaven, and he said, "This is my beloved Son." But now God is pleased to speak, not with a heavenly voice, you see, but with a glorious act. It is the act of resurrecting the body of Jesus. The Father made a great declaration that day, and that's our text that we read earlier. It says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, it was a loud and powerful declaration that Jesus was the Son of God. If you didn't believe it when the prophets foretold of Him, you see. If you didn't believe it when He was born in Bethlehem according to the Scriptures. If you didn't believe it when you saw Him heal all the lame and all the sick in Jerusalem. If you didn't believe it when you heard the glorious and gracious and wonderful saving words that came out of His mouth. If you didn't believe it when they said that no man ever spake like this man. If you didn't believe it when He offered Himself as a sacrifice on the cross of suffering, then believe it now. When God the Father says, by this glorious resurrection, this is the Son of God. So the resurrection of Jesus was a definitive act, witnessed by many, which made a loud declaration that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. But secondly, we note the nature of His resurrection. It was the resurrection of His body. It was not His divine nature that was resurrected. His divine nature never died. For His divine nature was not capable of suffering and dying. And it was not His human soul that died. His human soul went directly to heaven. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, not my body. For it will die and be in the tomb for 3 days, but your soul, Mr. Thief, will be with my soul today. But it was the body of Jesus that died, and it was the body of Jesus that was resurrected. Jesus once said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they thought He was speaking of the Jewish temple, but listen to what John said in John 2:21. He says, but He spake of the temple of His body. It was the body that died, and it was the body that was resurrected. But also, it was the resurrection of the same body that was laid in the tomb. It was a real body, apparently consisting of flesh, blood, and bones. It was capable of being seen and handled. It was the same body that died, you see. The print of the nails and the mark in His side was still visible. Let me comment on that just a moment. I suspect that many of our spots and blemishes will be removed when we're resurrected, don't you think? Our diseases will be gone. Perhaps our crooked bones will be straightened, but it's interesting that as to our Savior, the marks of His crucifixion remain. I suspect they remain because that is His greatest glory. It is His greatest accomplishment. It is the greatest proof of His love for you. And I suspect He wants you to see His wounds when He brings you into His glory. But as to His resurrected body, we should also note that it was raised immortal. It was clear of all former infirmities, such as weariness, hunger, and thirst. It was free of all former weakness. It was raised powerful and incorruptible, never to die again. Death shall have no more dominion over Him. He lives forevermore. But then we must see that as to his body, it was raised very glorious. Peter, James, and John were the three that got a glimpse of his glory at the transfiguration on the mountain. And they saw his face and his clothing shine bright like the sun. What a sight that must have been. When the apostle John was caught up to heaven, he saw Christ in his glory. And Jesus spoke to him and said in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for how long? Forevermore. It must be that the body of Jesus is now a very glorious body, and he is the first fruit of all the bodies of the saints, you see. His is the principal and primary resurrection. But our bodies will be fashioned like his. But now we consider briefly the effects of Christ's resurrection. By the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we see first the glory of God. This is ultimately what this world is all about. You see, it's the glory of God. It's not my glory, it's not my happiness, but it's all for him. And it was great glory to the Father when Jesus was raised from the dead. The Father had ordained it. The Father had promised it in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Father finally did send his Son to suffer and to die and to come alive again. And so the veracity of the Father is confirmed by the resurrection of his Son. And so once again, the Father is found to be true and faithful to his word. And then by the resurrection of Jesus, we see the awesome power of God. We all know by experience that death is a certain finality. It cannot be undone except by the work of almighty power. And the exceeding greatness of his power was exerted in a most glorious manner in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, then he can do all things, you see. But in the resurrection, we also see the impeccable justice of God. After Christ has done his work of redemption for us, after he had done all that he said he would do, after he made a full atonement for us and paid our penalty by his great suffering and death, it was just and equitable that he should be loosed from the cords of death. That he should be detained no longer a prisoner in the grave. And that he should be legally acquitted because the grave cannot hold an innocent man forever. And God was right and just in sending an angel to roll back the stone and to set him free. Jesus Christ gained heaven by his own merit. And he must not be held a captive any longer than necessary to redeem his people. That's the only reason he was there. But we must also say that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead gave proof of the deity and sonship of Jesus himself. By his resurrection, Jesus is shown to be God. He is shown to be the second person of the Godhead. He is shown to be God's only begotten Son. He is shown to be Lord over all, both of the dead and the living. The resurrection of Jesus shows that Jesus has the keys of hell and death, and he can and will unlock the graves of his people too. Jesus will set his people free. Just as he has set himself free, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it is shown that he has done his great work for his people and that he has paid all of their debts. He has finished the transgression and made an end of sin, the Bible says. He has made reconciliation for iniquity and brought in everlasting righteousness. He has fulfilled the law and satisfied justice. He has obtained eternal redemption, having given the proper price for it, you see. In short, he has done everything he agreed to do when he was God in heaven in eternity past. And he has done it to the full satisfaction of the Father, and therefore he is raised from the dead, received into glory, and set down at the right hand of God, having saved his people from their sins. But there's another great effect of the resurrection of Jesus, and that is the great benefits and blessings that are enjoyed by the saints because of it. I want to tell you this morning that the resurrection is the great capstone of the work of Christ. Yes, his death purchased your reconciliation to the Father. But it is by his resurrection life, you see, that those benefits are applied to you and enjoyed by you. It is the death and the interceding life of Jesus that saves you. Whenever you sin, it is the resurrected Jesus who pleads your case to the Father. 1 John 2:1 says, if any man sin, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He could not do that if he was still in the tomb. His resurrection and his life is just as important as the death in securing our salvation. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. On that Sunday morning, the women and the other disciples of Christ knew that he had died. But they were not yet sure that he lived. And they were very anxious, you see, because their salvation hinged on his continuing life. And so it was the women first who ran to the tomb. You would run too if you knew that your eternal salvation hung in the balance. And when they came to the tomb, they found the tomb empty. And an angel told them not to be afraid. He is risen. And then they knew that this was the Son of God, and this was the Savior of the world, and this was the Savior of their own souls. The resurrection of Jesus was the first great event of his exaltation, you see. 40 days later, his disciples watched as he ascended bodily into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And now, just as before the foundation of the world, Jesus is Almighty God reigning in the heavens. There is one difference, though. There's one difference now. He now reigns in a human body. And he did it for you. For all eternity, he will be the man, Christ Jesus, who became a man to save you from your sins. Would you bow with me this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scriptures, the scriptures which you have given to us that reveal these things to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who before the foundation of the world was the eternal God. He was the eternal Son. Then he became a man, became a real man. Became a humbled man. He became a man with the infirmities of human flesh, but without sin. But then we also thank you that he rose again. He is now the resurrected Christ, the living Christ, who sits at your right hand and intercedes for his people on a daily basis. Thank you for that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest Savior there could ever be. We thank you, Lord, that it's a simple matter to believe in Christ. We open our hearts and we receive him in. We repent of our sins and give ourselves to him. And we thank you that Jesus is that kind of a Savior. We pray it in his name.